We use the word faith in a lot of different ways in our modern English lexicon. We sometimes use the word faith to kind of mean something like hope. I hope this will turn out well. Have faith, you may tell somebody. And it means sort of this optimistic attitude. Sometimes we use faith to mean a body of religious dogma. And sometimes we may talk about the Reformed faith. And by that, we mean sort of a list of ways of interpreting scripture, sort of ways of approaching biblical hermeneutics, all kinds of those kind of language we may use to mean by faith. Another more common parlance that we use by faith is perseverance. Sort of just suck it up and keep going, sort of grunt it out. And we sometimes refer to that as being faithful, sort of being willing to just dive in and keep going. All of those are common ways that we use the word faith, and sometimes using those common ways gets us off track from actually a biblical definition of what faith is. Here, especially in the Gospels, and especially in Luke uses the word faith to basically be a way of talking about how to respond. Faith is a response word, a response particularly to Jesus. And throughout the book in the Gospel of Luke, what we have are not so much descriptions like a dictionary version of what faith is, as much as a catalog of amazing stories that are people responding to Jesus. And those responses flesh out this word faith for us. You know, we've already encountered a few of those sort of more negative versions of faith, like with the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees are what faith is not, or at least what not good faith is. It's something that instead of responding with joy or reception, is with opposition and with sort of anger even. And then we've also seen some beginning stories of faith being a joyful thing. We see the crowds respond to Jesus' teaching. We see people mobbing him for healing. And we see in that sort of this story of faith, this response to Jesus, as being something that's truly joyful and liberating, that delivers them from sort of internal and external opposition and problems. And today we come to a story of a man that is absolutely kind of unexpected to particularly be singled out by Jesus as someone of great faith, someone who is sort of exemplary in their response to him. And that's this man, this military, Roman military officer, a man who is someone with incredible power and position and privilege in that time. And his response to Jesus is really a model that Jesus calls out for us when we use that word faith to have in our background this story. And so we're going to look at this man's journey of faith. It's a snapshot of this kind of short episode that really encapsulates a larger story. But Luke is a very deft and very excellent writer, and he puts so much into a very short span that tells us more than volumes and volumes of writing could about what is faith. And here in this story, we're just going to look at what is the situation that gives rise to faith? How does he actually move towards Jesus in faith? And then what does faith look like for us if we were to sort of follow this journey that we see in the centurion ourselves? First of all, what's the situation? Well, I mentioned he's a Roman officer. Palestine at the time is under Roman occupation. It has been officially for the past 70 or 80 years under direct Roman rule. It's been under Roman influence for far longer than that, as the whole Mediterranean basin. But now, for the last generation, Israel has been directly under the thumb of Roman occupation. And the way that Rome executes its authority, they have a lot of ways of doing it, like any colonial power. There's sort of soft power ways of exerting their influence, but there's also hard power ways of exerting their influence by stationing troops all around the country. And here in the city of Capernaum, a garrison of Roman officers is stationed there. And this is a story about a man who is a centurion. Centurion literally means 100, but it also means more generally a key leader in the Roman occupying force. He's a military expert. He's a leader of men, and he is someone of some position and power. The other thing we know from this story is that even though he has that position, he seems to be a person of character. People like him. He's someone who utilizes and exercises his authority and power for the benefit of others. When the Israelite leaders come to Jesus making a plea for him, they talk about his love for the nation of Israel. They talk about practical ways that he's built them their own synagogue. And so for whatever the motivation, we don't know why he does those things, but we do see someone who is at least using their power, their hard power, in some soft power kind of ways to extend the influence and to show compassion. The other thing we see here is that the thing driving this account of faith is a need that's based in his servant's illness. His servant or his slave is at the point of death. It also has a couple of interesting language in this passage about describing this servant. It talks about him esteeming or valuing or honoring or having deep affection for this servant. And the image that is being sort of arrived at is that this is more than just a useful, you know, servant, somebody who's just expendable, but useful while you have them. This is more like the language of a friend, more like a right-hand man, that this Roman officer in his power and authority has a compatriot in his slave, in his servant, who is more than just a useful tool. This is this man's friend, his co-laborer in a lot of ways. And his illness and imminent death is not something just to be, you know, sort of quickly moved on from. It's something that's captured his heart. And it's something that his resources are at a failure to address. His money, his access and connections, his ability to get physicians, his ability to ask for prayer from the Jewish community have all failed. And he is experiencing an incredibly deep crisis. The other thing that pervades the story as background that's very important throughout the New Testament, whenever you read any part of the New Testament, is a system of thinking that pervades social customs in the New Testament world. In the first century, in both Greek and Roman and Jewish and every culture of the time, there was an assumption that people's relationships with others was governed by what was called patronage, that a patron was someone you aligned your life with, and when they succeeded, you succeeded. When they failed, you failed. And you worked hard, and your family was part of a system that was working to empower that patron to succeed. Because when they succeeded, there were material benefits that accrued to you. There were status benefits that accrued to you. There was honor that was gained, not just for them, but their entire retinue, their entire group that looked to them as their patron. And so people in the New Testament world sought to find patrons who would protect them, but also give them a pathway to power and prestige and to privilege. And throughout this story, you hear these echoes of patronage, right? The church, the synagogue leaders go and appeal to Jesus based on patronage terms. Jesus, he's such a good guy. He's such a good patron to us. He's built us our synagogue. He loves our nation. They're appealing to Jesus to intervene on the basis of patronage. And even in this man going to Jesus, as we'll see in a few moments, there's a sense of patronage driving that interaction. And that's an important just framework for us to be aware of when we read through the New Testament, to hear that language to understand something that we're going to come to in a second. So that's a little bit about the background. If faith then is responding to Jesus, how does the centurion respond? If faith is just responding to Jesus, how does he respond? The first step of faith is actually feeling the need. Feeling the need is the first step of faith. Now, we're modern people, we're particularly Americans, we're not into feeling the need. We're into solving the problem. That's our modus operandi. We like to move to the problem and overcoming it. But in this passage, it's very important to see that this man would never have even moved towards Jesus were it not for the need he deeply felt. That this need that he deeply felt changes his approach. The things that he would normally go to and that he's gone to and which he has tried have failed him. And in the face of that failure, he still feels the need. And that feeling the need then begins to drive his imagination to consider another solution other than the ones he would normally go to. The need is actually a very vital part of faith, because without the need, we would solve all of our problems with our own answers. And so the need is driving his faith. The second thing we see here is the need propels him to consider Jesus. The need propels him to consider Jesus. Everybody at the time had heard of Jesus at some point. Jesus is this time of his public ministry, everybody's abuzz. From top to bottom, from king all the way down to paupers, from the ruling class to the Roman military, they all know who this Jesus is. They're very tuned in to the populace and what they're saying. And people have all kinds of wild speculation about who Jesus is. You're familiar, we'll come to it in a few weeks, where Jesus asks his own disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" He knows they're talking about him. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody has an opinion. And so this man has heard enough about Jesus to consider him as an option for help. Oh, he's healed these people before. He is a healer at least. I don't need to know about his politics. I don't care about his religious views. But he seems to have power to heal, and I am in need of someone to heal my right-hand man. And so I'm going to reach out to him. And so he reaches out, but again, do you notice the way he reaches out? Those assumptions of patronage, right? He sends a retinue. He sends sort of a party to go talk to Jesus. And he gives them a script to say, "Tell him this, and maybe he'll come and heal my servant. Tell them I've been a good guy. Tell him, give him my resume. Here, you need another copy? Here's one. I've made my Vita resume ready for him. Here it is." And so they go taking this man's resume to Jesus. That's not the basis, as we know, looking back years later, for faith. The basis for faith, we would know, is something else. But this is the approach this man takes. Patronage, good works, honesty, as making him ready and fit to receive Jesus' healing power for his friend. Why then does Jesus go? Do you notice in the story, Jesus starts moving towards this guy's house, and it's, by all accounts, he's ready to go and have to cross a major barrier to enter into a Gentile's house. Jesus seems to have no problems with that, but Jesus starts moving, even though this motivation is totally not what we would call a wholesome or good motivation for healing. Why does he do that? Jesus starts moving towards this man because he recognizes something miraculous is beginning to happen. I haven't gone through all the Gospels, but I did a quick survey of Luke. This is the only time a man, a Gentile man, of power and prestige and position comes to Jesus for anything. And Jesus sees that, and he recognizes that the Holy Spirit is beginning to move this man to do something, even though his motivations are faulty. But he's moving him in the right direction. And in that movement that Jesus perceives is from the Spirit, he responds by moving towards this man. So faith begins in a need. That need propels people to consider Jesus. And then as Jesus draws near, faith truly flowers. As Jesus actually physically draws near, faith really flowers. Again, this man has another retinue sort of in the sidelines, you know, on the wings to come to Jesus when he's getting closer. It's sort of like I can imagine, I always imagine the New Testament as sort of like a cinema, you know, like how would you stage this? And you sort of see maybe across town, Jesus sends these Jewish leaders to go get Jesus to come to his house. And then he's within sort of eye shot. He sends another group of friends to appeal to Jesus. But within eyeshot, probably within earshot, this man hears his retinue making an appeal to Jesus. And something's happening in this interaction that is really profound. The man is not just making an appeal suddenly, he's perceiving Jesus' character in an absolutely fresh way. First of all, he has his friends begin by addressing him as Lord. Lord. The Roman officer who would say, naturally, if you just touched him, people would say, "Hail Caesar." And he'd say, "Caesar is Lord." Just the common greeting of the day. Caesar is Lord. And here he turns to Jesus and gives to Jesus the thing that he would only have legally and from his own position rightly given to Caesar. Lord. It's both a sign and a token of respect and honor, but it's also the beginnings of a shift of radical allegiance that this man is making at that moment. Then he says something even more powerful. "Don't enter my house. I am unworthy." Do you remember Peter? What did Peter say at Jesus' feet in his boat upon the miraculous catch of fish? "Depart from me. I'm not worthy." Beginning to see sort of the evidences of faith here, the sort of no matter who says it, no matter where they're from, no matter their background, there's a pattern. Honor, personal reflection of unworthiness. And then this incredible parable that this man tells. He tells Jesus a parable. I love this. This is one of my most favorite things about this passage, that for whatever reason, this guy thinks in parables and talks back in parables to Jesus, who loves parables and talks in parables all the time. He is talking this parable of like, I tell this one come and he comes, this one go and he goes. This man has been gleaning his own life. He's been watching his own life. He understands how his life works. And in that gleaning of his own life, he's learning what faith is all about. The problem with this man is he has just never found the right object for his faith before. And now suddenly Jesus shows up And he sees this is the one who is Lord. This is the one who has the character I've been looking for. These lessons I've learned in my work apply to this one who is the true authority. And so he submits to Jesus in this really beautiful and a little bit funny kind of way. And Jesus' response to him is equally incredible. I've never found as much faith as this man is exhibiting in all of Israel. Jesus is responding back to him with honor and with patronage that's whole. The patron military officer is looking at Jesus and he's saying, "You are the one true patron. I give my allegiance to you." And Jesus speaks back to him and says, "You're one of my own." It's an incredible story. But what does this show us in how we respond? How are we to respond in these situations? How do we embrace a way of faith? Some of us have been in the way of faith for a long time. Some of us are Christians of long note. Some of us are just barely getting started. Some of us are still considering what faith means. Some of us have lots of competing ideas in our heads as to what faith means. For all of us, whether you're looking in on the inside or one of our leaders, this story brings us all to the same ground, to the same place to understand faith and how it works to not only just get us in, but to sustain us and to grow us and help us to become leaders who live by faith. It's all the same. And the first step is the same step this man took of embracing need. Embracing need is our first step. Need is not shameful. Need is not shameful to God. In fact, were it not for need, we would not need God. And he embraces our need, whether that need is self-inflicted or whether that need is external. This man's servant is dying. He did not cause that. It was caused by just the brokenness of life. It seems like it was some illness. And so whether the need is external and just part of living in a broken world, or whether that need is internal, like we've actually caused something to place ourselves in a position of need. And there'll be other stories. Luke will come to them when he's fleshing out what faith is all about. He'll bring us to people whose own failures have put them in a place of need. But what's unique about Jesus is Jesus, whatever the need arises from, never diminishes the person. He moves towards them. Anyone in need who acknowledges that need and owns it is making the first step of moving to a place of solving what that need is bringing out. How do we embrace need? I'm big on this of naming it. Oftentimes we have to name the thing. Naming our need leads us to a place where we can actually address it and solve it. And so actually just naming the things and the places in our own lives where we're in need. I need a friend. I need social. I am isolated. I am alone. Naming that need is important. And you see it throughout particularly the Psalms. The psalmist always names their need very particularly, very clearly. Because unless we name our need, we sort of stay stuck in this vague area where we're not sure what's happening. But naming the need does the same thing it does in this man. It puts us in a position where our need begins to propel us to new solutions found in Jesus that we have never seen before. So we begin by naming the need. The next is moving towards God in imperfect ways. Yes, we will not move towards God in perfect ways. We will move towards God in imperfect ways. It's fine. Sometimes one of the ways that we are hijacked in our faith journey, in our response to Jesus, is thinking we have to be perfect in responding to him. Oh, our prayers have to be sort of, you know, King James English. We have to be Shakespearean in our talk to God. Or we feel like our lives have to be so cleaned up before we talk to somebody else about our own faith journey. Look, this man comes to Jesus based on a faulty understanding of how to get him to act on his behalf. And what does Jesus do to that? He moves towards him. Don't stay on the sidelines because you don't have a perfect answer. Don't hold back from praying because you think your words are halting. Just move. Just go. Just keep trying. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly for a very long period of time. You know this professionally. Some of you are very accomplished, but you didn't just wake up one morning very accomplished at what you do. It took a long time to get there. Many of you have learned a new language. How did you learn a new language? Did you suddenly open your mouth and just suddenly start speaking in a new language? No, you had to humble yourself. You had to haltingly ask the wrong things. You had to be laughed at. You had to laugh at yourself. That is the way of life. That is the way of faith, is to move towards something even when you're not perfect in it. And then lastly, you, in this pursuit of faith, full faith doesn't come until Jesus shows up. Just like this man. He had an inkling. He moved. Jesus came to him. But when Jesus showed up, the fullness of faith came as well as a gift. Right? So Jesus comes into view, and what this man suddenly sees is the character of God, not just as an idea, but in the face of Jesus. Oh, this one, this Holy One, doesn't just send emissaries to me like I sent emissaries to him. He doesn't just send his people to deal with me. He himself comes. Changes the whole story. This man who has sent two rounds of emissaries to speak for him is suddenly face to face with the real Jesus. And it's liberating. It's freeing. It's suddenly God in Christ has come to me because he loves and cares for me. And full faith then begins to spring out of that. And he willingly gives control, Lord. He begins to see his own experiences in light of God's work even before Jesus showed up. His whole parable about God at work and coming and going with those that he's commanding shows that God has been present even when I didn't recognize that he was there. That Jesus' appearance as God in the flesh is built upon God's presence with me from my very beginning. That any wisdom I have, any insight I have, any sort of understanding of life as it really is, comes because God has already been laying the groundwork, drawing me to himself. And then faith, then, is a full confidence in God as the one who seeks and saves and comes and rescues, but also as the one who leads me in wisdom to live life well. Jesus is a full-fledged Savior. He has come to redeem and to rescue the whole person. And faith is about seeing how that redemption, that salvation, that good news percolates through every part of who I am as a person. How do we live by faith? We embrace our need. We confess our sins every week as a church because we are needy people. It's a reminder that need is not bad. Need is the doorway into genuine faith. That those who enter in through that doorway do not enter into just more pain, more suffering, but they enter through their pain and suffering into the presence of a God who cares for them, who has been caring for them, and who will carry and care for them to the very end. We enter in through our need. We go towards God, even haltingly, even with bad motives. We pursue and we stumble towards God. And then we see Jesus in this process. The object of our faith is not a code of conduct. The object of our faith is not information. The object of our faith is a human who is God in the flesh. His name is Emmanuel. I am with you. His name is Jesus, Joshua, the deliverer. His name is the one who is faithful because he will do it on our behalf. He is our patron. He is our Lord. He is our life. Believe and rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have come to us in the person of Jesus, that you have sent him to us because he is the revelation of your character. He is God in the flesh. He is what we need to see and did not understand about you, that you are mercy all the way through. Empower us, Lord, to embrace our need, to walk in your path, and to see Jesus more and more clearly day by day. Amen.